Then we'll be leading us, or we'll be reading from the Haftorah tonight.
Okay. The blessing for the Haftorah. Reading from Zechariah. It's here somewhere. Okay. Baruch atah Adonai. Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar benviim tovim, v'ratza v'divreihem hane'emarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai, habocher b'torah, uv'moshe avdo, uv'yisrael amo, uv'enviei ha'emet v'tzedek. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who selected good prophets, delighting in their words which were spoken truthfully. Blessed are you, O Lord, who chose the Torah, your servant Moses, your people Israel, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Gili ma'od. Batzion, Hari bat Yerushalayim, Hinei Malkech Yavo Lach, Tzadik Venoshahu, Ani Berochev Al Chamor, V'Al Ha'ir Ben Otnot, V'Hikariti Rekev Me'afrayim, v'sus mirushalayim, v'nechrata keshet milchama, v'diber shalom lagoyim, u'mashalo miyam ad yam, u'min ahar ad afsearetz. In the translation, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And blessed be his name. Closing blessing.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, tzur kol haolamim, tzadik bechol hadorot, ha'el ha'neheman, ha'omer v'yoseh, ha'menabir v'mekayim, shekol devarav emet v'tzedek. Ne'eman ata hu Adonai, Eloheinu v'ne'emanim devarecha, v'davar echad midvarecha, achor lo yashuv rekam kiel melech, ne'eman v'rachaman ata, baruch ata Adonai, ha'el ne'eman bechol devarav. Amen.
In the translation, blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, rock of all ages, righteous throughout all generations. You are the faithful God, promising and then performing, first speaking and then fulfilling, for all your words are true and righteous. Faithful are you, O Lord our God, and faithful are your words, for no word of yours shall remain unfulfilled. You are a faithful and merciful God and King. Blessed are you, O Lord, who are faithful in fulfilling your words.
Powerful blessing over the Haftorah in those words. Even as it says, the faithful God who promises and then performs, first speaking, then fulfilling. All of his words are true and righteous. None of his words shall remain unfulfilled. As we will read from the fulfillment of Zechariah in Mark chapter 11 as well. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street and tied it at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Do you have eight time after that? Etzayim hi lemakatzim ba v'tomecha me'ushar v'rakecha tachenoha v'kol nativotecha shalom hashivenu Adonai Elecha v'nashuva chadesh, chadesh yamenu, chadesh yamenu kekedem. It is a tree of life to those who take hold of it, and happy are those who support it. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Turn us to you, Lord. Let us return. Renew our days as of old. Amen. My wife this weekend is going down to D.C., leaving me with the kids alone for 48 hours. Appreciate your prayers. Hey, she's actually speaking in a church that used to support us when we were missionaries with Jews for Jesus. She's doing a Christ and the Passover presentation. We used to do a lot of those for many years. But my wife hasn't done one in 4 or 5 years, so she was worried she was forgetting how to do them. And so she was looking around her house, and she actually managed to find a video of me doing it about over 10 years ago before we were married, a long time ago. And she popped it in there, and it was pretty painful. Perhaps the most painful part was what I looked like. I mean, it... Not only was the suit bad, the tie was just, I was like, whoa. And even the shirt was, I mean, I was just like, everything. I was like, what was I doing? Now, it wasn't even so bad when I'd look at it and go, oh my gosh, look how I dressed that day. I used to believe that that was a really sharp combination. I used to wear it all the time. And I was really convinced I looked good. I didn't, you know, I didn't have the blessing of a wife. And, I mean, I have to be honest with you, you know, the truth is that even today, probably close to half the times, half my days, I get turned to go back upstairs again to change. So my wife just goes, doesn't work. And you know something, it actually makes me angry sometimes. Sometimes I get really, honestly frustrated. I really want to match and believe I look good. And I don't. and that's the truth. And it's really upsetting. I mean, sometimes I almost would rather believe the lie. I'd almost rather have the self-deception that I actually do look good and believe that than really want the truth. You can say sometimes I struggle, but I can't handle the truth. You know, it reminds me of A Few Good Men. Remember when Tom Hanks was, he was like against Jack Nicholson on trial? What's it? Tom Cruise, what did I say? Tom Hanks? Tom Cruise, right. Sorry, I got to get him. He was youthful back then. Yeah, here. Well, you were in your youth. But anyway, you know, he challenges Jack Nicholson and says, tell us the truth. Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. Well, and, you know, in our passage today, you know, Yeshua's approaching Jerusalem, and he's essentially declaring a truth. And Jerusalem simply, Israel, can't handle that truth. And you know something? It's still a truth, actually, which the world today can't really handle. So we're going to take a look at that today. We're going to take a look at his declaration of that truth that Jerusalem couldn't handle and how he declared it. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how the world responds to that truth and how we respond to it. And lastly, we'll talk a little about why it's so important that we do respond to that truth, that we do make ourselves able to handle it. So first, the truth that Yeshua declared. He came into, this is the, considered the triumphal entry. In the church calendar, this is, Palm Sunday coming up, and this is a big traditional passage that's being said. This is the great entry. It's actually all four of the Gospels, have this great entry of Yeshua into Jerusalem. It's a very unusual, though, related to the rest of the passages, especially in the Synoptics. The Synoptics are Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Because most of the ministry, almost entirely, the entire ministry of Yeshua happens outside of Jerusalem. John's different. John's mostly in Jerusalem. But almost the other ones are completely in Galilee or essentially out of Jerusalem. And this is the huge entry into Jerusalem, finally, and inaugurates really what is the final time of his life, directly towards the cross and resurrection. Now, generally in the Galilee, Yeshua would try to kind of, he was revealing who he was, revealing his messiahship, but actually always in a way which kind of, it was like he was like split-minded. He'd be trying to reveal it, but then constantly tell people, don't say anything. He'd heal a deaf and dumb man, and then say, okay, you and everyone who saw this, guys, don't tell anyone. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he shows, wow, the glory of God. He's up there showing forth his true identity as the Messiah of Israel, and God's chosen, anointed one. And then he tells those guys, by the way, don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. Now, what makes this so odd is, that's what makes this passage in particular, this entry in Jerusalem, so odd, because he does the exact opposite. He's not trying to veil it. He's not trying to keep it. You may ask, why did he veil it, by the way? And there's a lot, no one knows for sure. He never says exactly, here's why he's veiling it. The general belief, and what I believe to be the case, was the revelation of the nature of who he was to happen in a specific way in the way he wanted to do it, and it was God's planned way. And I think if the people had plugged him, and they had a view in their heads of what Messiah would be. He was a great political figure, and they wanted to take Yeshua, and they would probably make him a huge political movement. And they would probably, in all the crowds and all that, would probably not enable him to reveal it the way he wanted to reveal it. And actually, I think it's one of the reasons he didn't use the term Messiah much. Because I think people, it was a loaded term for people. He preferred terms like Son of Man. Other ways that he would be carrying out the thing. But that's what makes contrasting so much to what we see in this passage, because this is the exact opposite. This is about as unveiled as you can get. In fact, it's more than, you could tell the people, they're putting down, they're waving comrades, they're putting this stuff down, he's coming forth, they're crying, blessed is, coming kingdom of our father David, basically a messianic title. And especially the phrase here that Yeshua, he was walking everywhere, right? He could just walk right into Jerusalem. If you want to go down to Jerusalem, why not just walk in? But does he walk in here? No, what does it say he does? It says as he approaches, he tells specifically to disciples, you guys go ahead, go into a village and get a colt. It's never been sitting on. Actually, the colt, it's a baby donkey, is what he's telling them to get. Get a baby donkey that's never been ridden on before and bring that to me. And this is how I'm going into Jerusalem, on top of this baby donkey. Well, this is what we're getting to. Because why did he do that? And why is it so contrasting? It's because a baby donkey was the great announcement of the king. This is how the Messiah was to come in. This is how, how does the Messiah come to Jerusalem? He comes on a baby donkey. Fulfillment of the prophecy, Jonathan read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9. As we see that there, it says, why don't you hit it again? Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal or baby of a donkey. And now you might say, well, why is that? That could be just the king of Israel coming on the baby of a donkey. Well, the next verse is what really clarifies it. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the big thing here is he'll proclaim peace to who? The nations, the Goyim. And his rule will extend just over Israel? No. Sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's why this is what's considered a classic messianic prophecy. It describes God's ultimate king that will come over all the earth. The king of Israel who will actually be king over all of creation. This is why, and this is what's messianic, as opposed to messianic Judaism, for instance, which is messiantics. It's different. This is a messianic prophecy. Sorry. Yeah, it just popped into my head. Sorry. Messiantics. Some of those know what we're talking about. Some don't. Don't worry. So essentially, what now? You might say, now why? I'm sorry, trying to gather where I was talking about. Right, messianic prophecy over all the earth. They might say, why a donkey? You know, you don't know for sure, but it appears in the ancient Near East that donkeys were like the royal taxis. You know, they were how a king would shuffle around. When David wanted to say, hey, guys, I want to make sure that everyone knows Solomon's the guy I've chosen as opposed to Adonijah who's trying to take the throne, he says, get Solomon and put him on my donkey. Bring him through. So no, he's my guy. It's a king's mount. Why it would be on a baby donkey? I think there's a sense of holiness in that. You know, young, untouched, a colt that's never been ridden on, you know, for sacred purposes. Here, even some of the gentleness, you know, it says righteous, having salvation, gentle, humility, riding on a donkey. And especially as opposed to, look at this, is the war horses of Jerusalem. So if you think of two options in which a king could come, you know, probably a war horse or a donkey. Let's say a king's coming and he's coming to conquer and to take his kingship and put it over. He's on a war horse, right? He's in fighting. He's in war. But if you come on a donkey, on a baby donkey, you're coming in all gentleness. You're essentially, you're saying, you know, you king, take up your throne. It's like our king comes in here, and it's like an inauguration. We're loving our king. We want to take him and put him up on his throne. He's gentle riding on donkey, and that's why it's also say, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. Be glad. Take your king and enthrone him. And that's the scene, really, that Yeshua is specifically reenacting, isn't it? He's specifically saying, get the baby donkey. I'm coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, behold your king. I'm coming to you. Enthrone me. And the crowds, many of the folks there, you can see they're shouting, they take the thing and they spread their cloaks along the road and they spread the branches, which is kind of like a red carpet, you know, red carpet treatment in ancient Jerusalem, you know, laying all this stuff down. And they even start shouting here from Psalm 118, Hosanna, which is, O Lord, save now, which became a term of praise of God in general at that time. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those phrases in particular, by the way, this is one of the great, you know, Passover's coming here. And Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms, are always part of the chants of the, Songs of Ascent. It's not the Songs of Ascent are later, but all these chants of Hallel Psalms would also be as the pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem. They'd be chanting these songs and dancing. And even, you know, some of this stuff of the branches and all that kind of stuff as they're coming up to praise God, to come up to his place at the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Passover, Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost as well. A lot of people actually believe that, that this actually is Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover in the Synoptics, because here the branches and stuff are more the scene, you know, palm branches are the scene from Tabernacles, although palms, you'll notice, aren't here. Palms are in the Gospel of John only. They're not in any other ones. There's cut branches. And also the Psalm 118 chanting here. But John actually puts it specifically at Passover. The Synoptics don't, so it's possible from Mark, for instance, that it could be. But I think, you know, you put it... But you might ask yourself, why the same kind of stuff? You know, Psalm 118, the branches. It's interesting. Tabernacles has this really element of bringing in the kingdom of God and bringing in the king. So this idea of bringing in the king, that they're chanting these psalms. Blessed, and this is what they're doing. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest, waving the branches, laying it down for him. The idea is that this is an inauguration scene. Everywhere else where Yeshua was keeping it down, he's revealing it carefully. Now he comes out there and says, get the colt. I'm coming in Jerusalem. Enthrone me. Take, you know, behold, Israel, behold your king. And now what happened at the inauguration? Was he inaugurated? Did Jerusalem take him and make him their king? No, it inaugurated something. It inaugurated the elements, the events that led up to his great rejection, which he also predicted. The great rejection and ultimate crucifixion of the Messiah. And so he was rejected. And he came declaring a truth. Your Messiah has come, Israel. Your long-awaited one. Your Savior is here. Righteous, having salvation, just like it's written. You know, just as the prophets had spoke and became fulfilled, like we read of the Haftorah blessing. Yet Jerusalem, Israel, did not receive it. They couldn't handle the truth. He comes into the king of Israel, who is ultimately the Messiah, the king of the nations as well. I think so. And actually, what's interesting, if you look in the Gospel of John, his real declaration is as soon as when it shows a Gentile specifically, it says some people have come, I can't like how Greeks have come, and they're praising you. And then he goes, okay, now it's time. It's really interesting. It's like a turn right there. Like basically the nations have come, so now it's interesting. That's in the Gospel of John, but I'm going to go ahead and stick to what my train of thought, which is tenuous as it is. Okay, I've already gotten lost. So, Jerusalem couldn't handle the truth. But here's one of the things is, you know something? I don't think the world can handle the truth today. I mean, what would happen if Yeshua came walking in on this donkey right now into Boston? What do you suppose would happen? Would Boston go, wow, our king, come, and Boston would just enthrone him. I would hope that I would be willing to accept him as king and receive him as king and give praise and enthrone him. But let's face it, I think we all know what would probably happen, a pretty quick rejection. Probably quicker than Jerusalem, the Boston's rejection. Now you may say, well, how will we know today? And a lot of people say, well, if I had reason to believe and know that he really was, God's king, if I saw the miracles or did different things, then I would know. But is that really the problem now? Was that the problem back then? He carefully laid out every possible claim that you would know who he was. Even, what was the final thing he does in Mark before Jerusalem? Before the entry into Jerusalem is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. The blind man who shouts, have mercy on me, son of David. He basically chants out son of David, which is the first time it happens in Mark, which is the messianic title, the son of David. And he climbs out, have mercy on me, son of David. And basically then, Yeshua walks over and says, okay, heals a blind man, which is also a sign of the Messiah. So, he's making this clear to them. And yet they reject him. And today, what do people, is it really an issue of evidence? I think of people today, you got some guy walking out, walk on the Appalachian Trail and it's going, wow, looking at God's amazing creation. Look at the beauty, the majesty of this earth. And he goes, wow, you must think this is so incredibly, so humble before it. Or two other people handling a little new baby and thinking, wow, this new life, just proceeded from the woman, and this is going to become like one of us. An absolute miracle of new life right before you. Or another scientist looking down his microscope and seeing the incredible, utter complexity and just utter amazement that is our life as we know it. And you think, wow, they must be humbled before whatever it is who made, who created all this. And they'd be longing to hear about his king, longing to bow their knee and to be have revealed who that great God is, right? Right? Is that what happens usually? No, not in my experience. It hasn't been my experience at all that people actually want that really, that when encountering the incredible glory of God, that they want to turn and bow their knee and say, be my king. I had a really wild experience. This happened like a year after I became a believer in Yeshua, maybe 15 years ago. And this person I'd worked with 5 years earlier. I'd worked with this lady. I wasn't even very good friends with her at work. I worked with her. And I was home. I became a believer in Yeshua. I was living in Israel. So I come here. I'm back home. And I get a call, and she goes, it's Susan. I said, Susan who? Susan you used to work with. Remember back when you were at Mellon? I said, okay. Wow. And actually, I wasn't so shocked because at this point in my life, and I probably should still be like that now, I was just waiting for God to do amazing things all the time. Getting a weird call from somebody I hadn't heard from in 5 years who I worked with, my first thought was, okay, God, what's up? I thought, okay, God, what are you doing? I start praying. And she goes, this is going to sound really weird. I'm like, no, man. I believe in these things. Just try me. Okay? And she was, she said, every other word she said was, this is going to sound really weird. This is going to sound really weird. I said, just go ahead. And she goes, I've been really, really down, really depressed, really struggling. Just what am I doing with my life? And just very, very upset. And this is in San Francisco. This is where I'm from. And so she said she went to some strange healing clinic or something. And this is San Francisco, believe me. Anything goes there. She started to describe it. I don't know what it was, but there's some sort of lights and people with hands going over her, and I don't know what's going on. Some sort of strange stuff. Anyway, but she said she was in this weird and alone on this in this mat or something in a room, and she felt herself kind of crying out, just going, help, help. And she said she heard a distinct voice that said, call Garrett. It's a good thing she only knew one Garrett. she only knows one, and she actually hunted down. She would have no way to get my phone number. She hunted me down, hunted down the phone number, and gave me a call. And I was like, she goes, I know this sounds so crazy, absolutely, but I felt this is what I had to do. I called out, and this is the voice that came, and so I'm calling you. And I said, I told her, I go, I think I know, I believe I know exactly why you heard that voice. We need to get together. and I got together with her, and I shared with her, you know. I mean, she was pretty shocked, you know, and you know, a nice Jewish guy goes to Israel, becomes a believer in Yeshua. God changes my life, utterly transformed. I'm saying, you know, God, you called out to God, and God is answering you. And, you know, and here's the truth about, you know, Jesus the Messiah who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And she just looks at me and just goes, I don't want that. I honestly thought she would just go, oh. You know, she cried out to God, God answered, here's the thing, and she just goes, I don't want that. And she pretty much walked out and never called me again. You know, I thought to myself, what more could God do? She cried out to God. God said, here's what you need to do. Here's the message. She went, I didn't want the truth. But, you know, before we get too hard on her, aren't we a bit like that, though? How do we do handling the truth? I mean, I think a lot of us may go, oh, yeah, we can handle the idea of, I believe, you know, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. I believe he died for my sins. Oh, yeah. But I mean, really the truth. I mean, the real truth as to why he came for these very purposes, to give his life as a ransom, why that was really necessary. Can you really handle the truth about your life? Do you really want the truth? I mean, I'm talking the real stuff. I mean, like maybe that reason you got in trouble at that job before, the real things that happened. Do you really want to know what people all think about you, what you said or what you did? Do you want to know, really know why you had marital problems or have them? Do you really want that truth out? Do you really want the people around you to all know the truth about you, what you say and what you do? Are we really? Do we really? I mean, this is why he came, right? Do we want all this stuff revealed? How do we respond when somebody comes up and gives us a nice correction? And makes known to us something we did that was offensive or that was difficult or that was wrong? Do we just embrace them and say, wow, thank you. Oh, wow. That is so great. I appreciate your honesty and being able to come to me and help me. Or do you react defensively? Would you have rather never heard it even? Believe the lie that you hadn't actually upset someone or did someone wrong? I think sometimes we don't like the truth that much at all. You know, I think, you know, John calls it, you know, living in darkness, you know, where there's no light exposing it. You come into light and everything is exposed and laid bare. But somebody says, why are we so resistant to the truth? I mean, I couldn't handle, I don't even like hearing a truth about that I'm a bad dresser. How much more a truth of real significance? Why are we like that? You know, I think it's actually helpful sometimes to think of a child and understand why they do it and why it's so important that we do live lives in the light and accept the truth. You know, a couple weeks ago, you know, I have my little 3- and 4-year-old up here. Well, Nikki was home with them, and they were upstairs playing by themselves, which is great. You know, it's great when they can play by themselves. Yes, they're on their own. But when they play too long by themselves, you start getting suspicious. You're like, boy, they've really, what are they doing that has them so occupied? And so Nikki thinks, you know, I'll go upstairs and see what they're doing. And Zach, my little 4-year-old, hears her just coming up the stairs, runs down the stairs and just goes, hey, Mom, you don't need to come upstairs. He's 4. You know, you don't need to come upstairs. He's like, I don't need to come upstairs. You know, you don't need to come upstairs. And he goes, okay, well, why don't I come up anyway, Zach? And then he goes running upstairs, and suddenly the door slams to the guest room. And he's in front of the door like this. You know, she gets to the top of the stairs. It's like she's not going to notice him barricading the door like this. You know, like she's going to go, huh. You know, he's like an innocent thing. And, you know, and she goes, Zach, I need to get in that room. You know, and they open up the door to look inside that room. And there's also his sister in there. And they had found paint. And they had decided to use the bed as the canvas, the bedspread as the canvas, the carpet as the canvas. Yeah. Wow. Unbelievable, huh? Yeah. So you need to go upstairs. Okay. Now, I want you to think for a moment about this. Okay. Did Zach know he had done something wrong? Absolutely. He knew it. And he did not want that truth to be known. Now, think about something about him. While the truth was hidden, while the truth wasn't known, what was Zach's life like? He had this tension of perpetually having to cover what had happened. He was filled with fear of what would happen when it was found out, fear of what the consequences would be. He was filled with guilt. Guilt over having done something he did wrong. well, no, but what is it? It's this great thing about the guilt and the fear. It seemed like, yeah, it seemed fun for a season and fun while he was doing it. And then afterwards, after he realized what he had done. And so now what happens with all this guilt and this fear and this worry of the consequences? What do you think his relationship was like with his mom, for instance? You know, mom's fine. Mom loves him. I could come home and go, I want to embrace him. But he has created a distance now for me. That fear and that guilt withdraws him. What's his only path to freedom? He had done something wrong. He was aware of it. What was the only path to being free? Yeah. When it became known. When the truth was allowed and the truth was received, it was opened up, then the consequences could be laid out. If it's cleaning up after it, if the punishment happens, and then there's no more need for fear, because it's happened. There's no more need to be worried about the consequence of what's going to, you know, of guarding the door. There's no more guilt, because if the punishment has been borne, the consequences have happened, it's over. And now he's restored to a relationship with us. And we walk on, and there's nothing more. That was the path to being free of it. Think of Bernard Madoff. I assume everyone knows about the Madoff thing. Can you imagine what this guy was like for how many years? Probably it started small, kept covering it. And for how many years do you think the guy walked around with the sense, I have a guillotine ready to come down on my head? I've got to keep this covered. I've got to keep it covered. I've got to do it. It probably infected, had so much guilt over all the people who had lost him. He had to almost close it off. He probably couldn't even handle the guilt. The fear must have been, you know, just something he lived with all the time. It probably infected every one of his relationships. Every one of his relationships probably was to elements of lying and deceit in the midst of it. Just let me go. Get questions at the end. And what was the only path to freedom in it? The only path for him finally being free was to have it revealed. You know, to bear the consequences, to bear the punishment for what he had done, and then he's finally actually free. See, this is what the gospel's about. This is why Yeshua came. The reality is all of us have sinned. All of us have lied, have cheated, have said things we don't want to do. All of us have done things that we don't want to have seen. He came to go on that cross and to bear the punishment for us so that we can be free. He says, humble yourself before me. Acknowledge that you need me. And he longs to make us free. That's why he came. There's no use, Jesus knows the truth about us. You realize? He knows it more than we even know it. And more than we can even face it, he knows it. There's no need to hide. There's no need to keep it from him. He knows it. He sees it. Let the light shine in. He came to bear the punishment for it and to let us go free. Jesus knew he was the king, but he also knew when he entered Jerusalem that day, he would not be crowned. But he said, this is why I've come, to give my life as a ransom for many. A ransom to set us free from judgment. Yeshua longs for us to know the truth and to be set free by it. He longs to break the shackles of pride that make us resist the truth. He longs to free us from having to prove ourselves, from free us from needing to be right, freeing us from clinging so tightly to money or fame or recognition or other things we use just to cover over ourselves. Just fig leaves from the garden is all that stuff is. He longs to free us to embrace ourselves and to embrace others, regardless of what they've said or done. He longs to free us to live a life of hope instead of fear. Free us from living with a sense of condemnation. Free us to be the kind of people he created us to be. The truth about why Yeshua came to die on the cross is a very hard one to handle. Because the real truths about our lives can be utterly terrifying and scary. Because the truth is, many of us are spending our energies and God's gifts to us, building up kingdoms for ourselves. Kingdoms that will just go to dust. The truth is, many of us are living for the approval and praise of those around us, rather than of God. The truth is, many of us right now are doing things in our lives that we know are wrong. Hurt ourselves and hurt others. The truth is, many of us are so filled with pride We have a complete unwillingness to show grace and unwillingness to admit to ourselves and to others what we've done wrong against them. And as a result, we're destroying our relationships, giving distance with the folks around us. The truth is, many of us live lives under a sense of condemnation, unwilling to even accept the truth of what Yeshua came to do, unwilling to even come and be freed. Yeshua calls us to accept the truth about ourselves, accept the truth about this world, but more importantly, to accept the truth about Him, that He is the King, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, the truth that He will judge this world and judge us, and that all things will be laid bare and open before Him to whom we must give account. But the truth is, Yeshua did not make us or create us for judgment. God loves us and desires to forgive us. The truth is, Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of which you and I are the worst. The truth is, we are all far worse than we ever dared imagine. But we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. We need to be able to handle that truth. It's taken to the deepest part of our soul, because the truth will set us free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth, Lord. Thank you that you long for us to know it. That you say when we seek you, we find you. You say when we call to us with all of our hearts, you will answer. Thank you just for the amazing message of the gospel, that the King has come to set his people free. And as we were redeemed at Passover, Lord, you long to redeem us now, to take us out from bondage and slavery to the lies and the sin of this world, Lord, and to free us. Help us to live lives in your light, Lord, to say no to the darkness, to open up our lives, to go before you who knows all things and sees all things. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.